right. You know, we start a little series because we're going through Revelation chapter 20 at the end. We're at the end of chapter 20. Then we get the last two chapters, which is mostly about New Jerusalem. And we're not going to be on that tonight. I'm doing that some of that on Sundays, as you've noticed. I've switched over to Sundays just for a few messages or so. Two or three, we'll see where that goes. Then I'll bring the Revelation studies back here on Wednesday night. And the little series that we just started is called Putting Hell Back into Hell, because hell is stripped of its meaning these days because we've tried to create a more palatable form of Christianity, something that's more acceptable, something that we think the world might accept more. And it's a shame because we can't improve on a perfect God, amen? We can't improve on his perfect teaching, amen? But I thought in contrast to that little series, Putting Hell Back in Hell, we would do a little series as well. I don't know how long it would be. We'll see. A few messages, probably four or five when I'm done. Is putting amazing back into grace. Because the Bible says, consider the goodness and the what? Severity of God. Amen? So I think we'll be pretty balanced if we're considering the goodness while we're considering the severity, depending on the message that you're at. If you're hearing all the severity messages on hell and the lake of fire, you might want to pop in and hear some of the messages on grace. Amen? If you're in all the messes on grace, you're feeling, I'm saved by grace, praise the Lord. You might need some severity too, you know, because God's word is perfect, amen. Promises and warnings, they help us abide in him the way we're called to. So this is the first message of putting grace, amazing, back into grace. And I took that because the message, putting hell back into hell. I thought, I'm going to put grace back into grace. I thought, oh, it sounds better to say, put amazing back into grace. And praise God, we emphasize pretty much every time I preach how the love of God, amen, and his mercy that he's shown us through the cross, amen. And we emphasize probably more than most churches, even though we also consider the severity of God here more than churches typically do. But we also emphasize strongly that he loves every human being, amen, that Jesus tasted death for everyone. He doesn't want any would perish. And because we're combating, too, as I preach, theologies that would miser the grace of God and say it's only really truly for a certain small group of people. So you have to fight against the currents, the wrong theological currents that are abounding these days that give people wrong views of God. But it's important that we understand the grace of God. And I have to just be straight up with you. When I first was putting this message together, it was a message on ended up with 15 different kinds of grace. From the top, just praying in the top of my head, and I wrote 15 different types of grace I want to talk about. I thought, there's no way I'm getting through all 15 of those this evening. The more I looked at my notes and considered them and thought about them. So I thought, this would be a little series. And it's important that we talk about grace so that we understand the difference between grace and the difference between grace and justice and mercy. Christians talk a lot about justice. The Bible's God's a God of justice, amen? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's an absolutely fair God, amen? But he's a God of mercy as well, amen? Mercy is different than grace, though. And sometimes I've used the illustration years ago because I got pulled over by a police officer probably about 1 in the morning, getting on the freeway with my son Josiah, and he was just a little tyke at that time. You know, I don't know, maybe 7 years old or 8 years old or so. And I got on the freeway, but I got on kind of fast. You know, we get one of those on-ramps where it's like circular, right? And I admit I was going a little fast. And by the grace of God, I have not had a ticket, by the grace of God, for a speeding ticket for, I don't know, probably tomorrow since I'm saying this. But for, you know, I don't know, 20 years or more. And not that I haven't deserved one. But I try to be good on the freeway and when I drive. But I was going a little bit fast up that on-ramp and a cop pulled me over. And when he pulled me over, he let me know I had a taillight out. But he also let me know, and he just gave me a little fix-it thing. It wasn't anything I had to pay other than fix my taillight. And then he also let me know I was going a little bit fast up that on-ramp. You know, he could have written me up for that. And instead, he didn't give me what I deserved. If he gave me what I deserved, what would that be called? justice. Amen. God is totally fair. If we see somebody receiving grace and we don't receive that grace, we can't say that God is unjust. You know, he offers grace to everyone. Amen. But he's not going to force you to take his grace. And so grace isn't something that's forced down your throat. Justice is getting just what you deserve. If you say, I wish God was just just, he's perfectly just. But the more you want justice in your life, the more you're not going to go to heaven. Because if you got perfect justice, you would go right straight to hell. Amen. Hades and then hell, the lake of fire. He didn't give me what I deserved. But giving me what I deserved would have been justice. By not giving what I deserved and withholding justice, he showed me what? Mercy. But then he gave me, to give to my son, a bunch of like sticker badges. He said, wait right here, going back to his car. In the old days, I'd be like, is there a warrant out for me? What's he going to go check out, you know, before I knew Jesus, you know? But he's going back there. I'm all at peace. Everything's cool. I'm not sure what's going on. He comes back. He's kind of upbeat. And he comes with a bunch of stickers. Because I wanted to, he didn't say bless you, but he's kind of what he was doing. I wanted to give you guys a bunch of stickers, you know? And he's very kind. And he gave him the stickers really for my son. Because, you know, obviously I'm an adult. I'm not going to like, wow, I can't put this in the refrigerator or my toy, you know? So Josiah was all excited, you know? But I think one reason he had mercy on me was because of my son. You know, and grace upon me was because of my son. And I think if I was just some snarky adult, you know, I can't believe you pulled me over this late, you know. Why don't you go catch a real criminal, you know, and was proud, you know. God resists the proud, right? So do police officers sometimes, you know. And he had mercy on me, and he didn't have justice. And he also not only had mercy, but he had what? Grace is undeserved favor. Amen. He's giving me something. He's withholding what I deserve, what I should get, you know, a little bit of a spanking. In that case, with God, it's far more than spanking. And he's had mercy on me, but he's also having grace on me by not giving me what I deserve is mercy, but giving me something I don't deserve in a good way is grace. Amen. Undeserved favor because of my son. God gives us grace, and he gives us undeserved favor because of his son. Amen. Because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, amen? And it's not just a few, you know, little sticker badges. It's eternal life, amen? And I left there grateful that evening. It had an indelible imprint on my heart. Like, that was beautiful. That was a great picture of God's love there, mercy and grace, withholding justice. And it gave me an opportunity to explain to my son the difference between mercy and justice and grace. And grace is God's undeserved favor. You and I are here tonight because of God's grace. If God was perfectly just, we could not be here today. We wouldn't be here celebrating our salvation. We'd be shaking in our boots. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble, amen, because they know where they're going. But as the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 and 2, that chapter 2 talks about how he tasted death, Jesus, for every one of us, amen, but didn't come to help the angels. Satan doesn't get a second chance, second opportunity, amen? We get eternal life through what Jesus did on the cross. So we're partakers of this amazing grace, and I want to take some weeks out. We'll see how long it takes just to go through a series on putting the amazing back into grace. I remember, you know, well, there's a lot of different ways you can illustrate grace, but I want to talk about the cross for a little bit. Because the cross is, we look at the cross, and when we see the cross, we see the beauty and the love of God, amen? It's the most simple symbol pretty much ever. It's just two lines, if you wrote it down on a piece of paper. One short, one long. Yet it's the most profound symbol. Because that vertical line, that vertical piece of wood that Jesus died upon, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, it wouldn't be nothing to us. But the cross, when we speak of the cross, we speak of what happened at the cross, amen? What the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and how he paid for our sins on the cross, amen? And it just is mind-boggling because he paid our debt, right, on the cross. You remember that he made seven sayings on the cross, but what was the saying that he stated that meant paid in full in Greek. You remember that? Amen. Tetelestai. Paid in full. He paid our entire debt. All of us were in serious trouble with God. I'm sure most of us here have been in debt in one way or another through life. It's no fun. But can you imagine being in debt to God and you can never pay back the righteousness that you owe him? And God, and this is what I try to let people know, God owes us wrath. Amen? He owes us justice. He owes us our just deserts. So we owe God and he owes us. And that's where mercy and truth kiss at the cross. We have a scripture that speaks along those lines where mercy and truth kiss and God's righteousness. Because it was there on the cross that two debts were paid. We owed God righteousness that we could never pay. Amen. When Jesus stepped on and up and died for us on the cross, he said paid in full. He was paying our debt. Amen. He was paying for our sins. He was bringing forth the provision for forgiveness for whoever would come to him. But when Jesus was on the cross as well, God's wrath that we deserved fell upon him. Amen. Does God have the right and power to pay his own fine, or pay our fine for us? Yes. He paid the fine for us. So that's why when we sing about what Jesus did on the cross, we sing about the cross, we're singing about something that's unfathomable, something of a quandary, it would seem, that we and God were in, but God's never in a quandary, amen? You can never checkmate God. And when it seemed as though all was lost and Satan seemed to have backed from all intents and purposes from Satan's perspective, perhaps, and even a human perspective, if those could wrap their brain around it, where it seemed as though, wow, humans are in a predicament because God's just and they're wicked and their sins must be paid for. And Satan's accusing us before the throne, amen? And if God loves us and wants to save us, it's like, how is he going to get us out of this? It's only one way. See, the Bible says that no one can ransom his own brother, for the soul is costly. We can't pay for each other's sins, right? So that's why God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Amen? Amen. And then it says, all things were made by him, and nothing that came to being but by him. That's the Word. And then in verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it's literally can be translated, he tabernacled among us. He took on a human body. The temple is a whole picture of Jesus. So we have this incredible grace, this forgiveness that's offered to us at the cross, whereby God's wrath is satisfied, amen, and our sin debt is satisfied, and it becomes a free gift. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, you have all these powerful, beautiful pictures of the cross. I mean, you have these magnificent pictures of the cross. One that we speak of from time to time is the Passover, remember? Remember the 10th plague that came upon the Egyptians and would also come upon the Israelites? What were the Israelites called to do? Kill the lamb, right? To procure its blood. The lamb had to be what? Perfect, innocent, without blemish. It had to be an adult male. A perfect adult male. Is there any perfect adult male in the human race? There is one. God became a man, Jesus, right? Not a trick question, but I meant to arrive, get you at Jesus. Only Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. And the lamb was put to death, it says, by the congregation of people. Woo, in Israel helped put Jesus to death along with the Romans, right? And where was the blood supposed to be put, you guys? On the doorpost? Yep, on the lintel. And that formed a what? A beautiful cross. A cross from the blood of the Lamb, amen? And now when the death angel would go over to the house, what would happen? It would pass over the house. That's where we get the term Passover. It's such a beautiful term, amen? But when it went over Pharaoh's house, was there blood on his house? No. And his firstborn was put to death. Brothers and sisters, the Passover blood was in the shape of a what? A cross. This is fun stuff to share with Jewish people. Amen. Now, a lot of you have heard this before. We've talked about it. Some of you have heard about some of this for the first time. That's okay. because we want to marvel over God's word. How many of you like to take out sometimes old pictures, right? Pictures you've seen 10, 50 times, right? But you still just, well, we need to take out the old pictures sometimes and say, wow, God, the Passover blood is a picture of the cross of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament, it talks about all of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all upon him, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, when he would come, 700 years before he came to die for us, right? And it says he would be like a sheep before his shearers, amen? Like a lamb. And when he comes on the scene, what does John the Baptist call him in John 1:29? Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, amen? And I don't have time to get into it, but you will remember also way back in Genesis chapter 22, you have God saying to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. That's the first time you see the word love in the Old Testament. The first time you see the word love in the New Testament is God speaking about, this is my son whom I love, Jesus, amen? Amen. Isaac had a supernatural birth. His mother was about 90 years old. If a woman has a baby at 90 years old today, people freak out. They had a woman, I think she had a baby at 72 recently. I was reading about it and everybody was tripping out. Try 90. Okay, the guy was God make a statement because it says she was past bearing children. What was happening there? Isaac was a picture of who? Jesus, who would have a miraculous birth, amen? And Abraham would go up with Isaac to Mount Moriah. 3-day trip back and forth. Jesus would take a trip up the mountains of Moriah. He says, take Isaac to a special place. Remember that? That I'll show you. Why did he have a special place in mind? Because that's where his son would be crucified. And Isaac took the wood on his back. He wasn't a little boy. Little boy can't carry a bunch of wood up in the mountains of Moriah. He's a grown man. But it's a picture of Jesus who bore his cross, it says, up to Calvary, which is the mountains of Moriah. And what happened? That wood on his back was a picture of the cross. It would be implemented as a fiery sacrifice, Isaac would. When he was up there, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. Isaac was the only son of the promise, amen, whom the Father loved regarding Jesus. And then when he gets up to Mount Moriah, he stops Abraham from slaying his son. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham knew that God would raise him up again if he was to put him to death, because he knew the seed would come through Isaac. Pretty heavy faith. But God stayed his hands, and he had a ram that was caught in the thickets. A ram that was caught by his horns in the thickets. That's a male lamb. Died in Isaac's place. What's the male lamb a picture of? Jesus. You know what? They named that way back in Genesis chapter 22. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh shall provide. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided, as it's translated in the King James, I believe, or it shall be seen. 2,000 years later, in the mount of the Lord, on Mount Moriah, another lamb went up there, another beloved son, and another only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? And he died in our place and paid for our sins, amen? The lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's so beautiful. When the church was brand new, one of the first messages I gave was called the First Passion Play. Because all over the place, they do these passion plays. It started in Germany as far as the whole town. Because a specific town was spared a huge plague. And they prayed to God, God, if this plague doesn't destroy everybody in our town, doesn't touch our town, we'll do something to commemorate you. So every so many years, they do this passion play where the doctors, the lawyers, everybody gets involved in acting and singing. And it's just the whole town has turned into this reenactment of what Christ had to go through. Looking back in Genesis chapter 22, it's looking forward with Isaac and Abraham to what Christ would go through, amen? It's called typologies, pictures that God provides of the cross, of what Jesus would do for our sins. So you see the Passover lamb, you see Isaac being lifted up, and then the lamb being killed instead. Remember their crossing into the promised land through the Jordan? Remember the waters? What did they do when they had the water that they couldn't drink because it was bitter, poisonous? Remember what they did? They threw a tree into the river. Amen? And it made the water sweet. It's the cross and it's God's grace that makes our lives sweet. If God was simply just, our lives would not be sweet without the cross right now. Amen? We'd be in big trouble. We'd all be huddling together. Oh no. Living for ourselves, living with wicked fallen natures. Over and over again, you see this. Remember Balaam and Balak? Remember they climbed the high mountain? And Balaam was a prophet of God, it says, before that. And Balak was the king who wanted to stop Balaam from taking, you know, more and more land, or stop the Israelites from taking more and more land. And they got up on the mountaintop and they tried to curse Israel. Balak said, curse them. And every time Balaam would speak, I don't have time to get into all these stories in any depth, because I want to cover a lot of scriptures that are just, you know, kind of a myriad of scriptures instead of just a few. But he looked down, and then what happened every time Balaam would prophesy? You guys remember? He prophesied blessing. Now Balak paid him to curse Israel. And all of a sudden he's, "Take, curse him now." And they're looking down on this huge encampment. Some estimate up to 3 million people. We don't know exactly how many, counting men and women and children. Huge encampment of the 12 tribes. Every time he went to curse them, it would boomerang and become a blessing. And it says that Balak clapped his hands like, "What are you doing?" And he'd do it again. "What are you doing?" He couldn't curse them. But guess what? When they looked down on this huge encampment, you guys remember at a men's retreat? One men's retreat years and years ago, I had the guys configure all the chairs into a big cross. And I preached to the men sitting in a cross. And I point out to them, when you look at the dimensions where he had the Israelites, the different tribes, he had them in one big cross. You can look it up in Numbers. You'll see one tribe after another, and you'll see the amount of people in each tribe, and you'll see that there's this long vertical and a shorter horizontal deal. And by the way, the vertical, I believe that's such a beautiful picture, because of Christ's death, we're able to be forgiven by the Father, amen, and reconciled to him, amen? Amen? And when we become one with the Father, then that changes the dynamic of who we are and the way we relate to each other, amen? And those who follow Christ, they become brothers and sisters, and they partake of the same reconciliation. And it's a beautiful symbol, the cross. I don't believe God's like, "Oh, that's interesting, Joe. I never meant that. That's surprising me. That's a great deal right there." No. That's God's intention, I believe, through the symbol. He's so profound. He'll use the simplest things to give us these really profound pictures. But what he was looking at, Balaam and Balak, when they were looking down the mountainside, they're looking at this huge 2 or 3 million man and woman and child cross. And when we're in Christ, right? For those who are in Jesus, are you in Jesus? If you're abiding in Jesus, neither height nor depth nor principality or power, right? Any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, amen. So long as they were in the encampment, right? And faithful to the God of Israel, they were safe in the cross. There was grace in the cross. But guess what? How did Balaam counsel Balak? If you keep reading through Numbers, you'll later find out that he told him to have some women, pagan women, come and seduce the men of Israel to leave the cross encampment. It doesn't say cross encampment. That's what they were leaving. And seduce them into committing fornication with those women. And once they've seduced them, they can whip out their idols and their false gods and turn them to other gods. And that's what happened. You read about that in Numbers, and you also read about that in Jesus' teaching in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The doctrine of Balaam, who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel because of how he counseled Balak. But the cross is where the grace is, guys. We want God's amazing grace, amen. Where is it found? Through Jesus Christ, what he's done for us on the cross, amen. That's where it's found. So we see the cross over and over again. Remember, again, you read in the Old Testament, in Numbers, where they were grumbling against Moses and they were complaining, right? And a lot of them wanted to go back to Egypt, and they had been complaining about being thirsty and wanting more water and all these different things. And at one point, God unleashes a bunch of what? Fiery serpents against them. They're getting bit left and right. Now, can you imagine seeing snakes? By the way, there's areas in the world and places where there's lairs. There's huge amounts of snakes just bundled together. It's pretty crazy. But God, this was a supernatural thing where God unleashed these snakes, and all these people were being bit that were murmuring, and they were dying. They're being poisoned, and they're on the ground writhing, perhaps, just like, oh, there's no hope, it seems. And what did God tell Moses to do? Do you remember? Told him to put up a pole, right? And what was going to be on that pole? The bronze serpent, amen? The bronze serpent was a picture of God's wrath, amen? Because his wrath was going to fall on who? Jesus, amen? And Jesus talks about that. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life, amen? But the interesting thing is, right before that, Jesus says, when he's talking about God giving his son to die for the world, the cross, right? Right before that, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. That's amazing. So rather than a serpent being lifted up, the innocent Lamb of God's going to be on the cross. And then guess what? The serpent bite that we deserve is going to fall upon him. Amen? God's wrath came upon Jesus because God is just. God can't just wink and say, you know what? I'm not going to punish sin because he's a just God. He'd be unjust not to punish sin. But what happens? The second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a man. He's incarnated into human flesh. He takes our human nature upon himself, and he dies in our place on the cross. And now, when they would look to the serpent, the bronze serpent, guess what? They'd be instantly healed. They'd look and they'd be healed, amen? If they refused to look, they would die in their sin. Now, do we look to a bronze serpent? No. Who do we look to? Jesus Christ to be saved, amen? In Ezekiel, it talks about how the children of Israel had rebelled against God and were in rebellion once again, and they were doomed, and God was going to wipe them out, many of them because of their sins. But there are those who grieved in their hearts. They were broken, humble before God. They wanted what was right. Amen? God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The Bible says that pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Amen? Don't be a proud, arrogant, haughty person. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Those who are humble, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Those who are humble among the people and hated unrighteousness and hated the evil around them and the God-dishonoring attitude that people had, what did God order to be put on their foreheads? Do you remember? A Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You remember what it was called? A tav, amen. Good job, Big Jim. Big Jim Murphy. Since there's so many Big Jims in this church in the past, and Big Jim Sanford's here too right now. You know what? A tav. If you look up tav in the Hebrew language, if you just Google it, don't do that right now. Well, if you look at it now, it's different than it was in ancient days. If you look up, if you Google the ancient tav, T-A-V, guess what you would see? A cross. Cross is put on their forehead. Just like, and then guess what would happen? There would be a Passover again. Those people wouldn't be destroyed. I don't think it's an accident, you know, when you look at the Passover blood, amen? And then you look at the tav, and you look at, you know, the cross formation. And by the way, that cross formation that Balak and Balaam are looking down at, guess what's happening in the middle of two beams, so to speak? Smoke is coming up from the tabernacle, which is where the sacrifices are taking place. Think about it, guys. Incredible is a good word. We're talking about putting amazing back into grace. It's incredible. And these aren't accidents. These are Old Testament typologies and pictures of how much God loves us, of how he was going to send his son. And this is all before his son is incarnated to die on the cross for us. All these pictures God's drawing. They're multifaceted. They're over and over again. There's also one in the temple with regard to the veil of the temple is a picture of Christ. So the veil separated them from the holiest place, amen? All these animal sacrifices were pictures of the cross for the most part, right? They were all pictures in different ways. Think about it. The veil of the temple, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, represents Jesus' flesh. And it was torn in two. Remember that? When Jesus died on the cross. Because God's holiness keeps us from God's very presence. But when God became a man, the Holy One died in our place. Amen? And he was torn so he could be sacrificed. Instead of our blood being shed, his was shed so we could have access to the Father. Amen? Amen? Another picture. By the way, that picture is far more profound than I have, that I'm able to give this evening. In fact, when the resurrection comes up and we start celebrating months away, I know we're 6 months away or whatever it is, and we start celebrating Christ's death and his resurrection, I've already been working on from last year. I just didn't have opportunity to preach it. I preached some of it in Israel, but not as deep as I wanted to go. We'll get into that coming the resurrection Sunday and or prior to that with, the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. It's beautiful, but there's so many pictures. And by the way, there's more than I'm telling you in the Old Testament right now. We have an amazing God. And all of these pictures of the cross was all about God saying, you know what? He's not going to just give us a few stickers instead of giving us a ticket. He's going to keep us from burning in hell because he's a merciful God, but he's going to give us far more than mercy. He's also going to give us grace. Amen? Because guess what? When Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, we weren't just forgiven where we didn't get our just desserts. That would be enough. Amen? But what else happened? He forgave us and also made us children of God. Oh, what manner of love is this that we, wretches that we are, should be called the children of God? Amen? We don't deserve to become children of God. And not just children of God, joint heirs, it says, with Christ. You're talking about the creator of the universe becoming a man, and now we're joint heirs with Jesus? What in the world? He's the creator of the universe. Yet we're also part of his what? Part of his body, amen? And two would become one flesh in the Old Testament, right? Adam and Eve, every human being that marries, the two become one flesh. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with his people, his bride, amen? So we become part of his body. And there's a spiritual union. And we're the bride of Christ forever and ever. Can you, if I asked you, come up with a better story of grace than that, you could never do it. If I asked you, come up with a greater story than God's creation rebelling against him, spitting upon him, mocking him. And the very act of them doing that, he goes is going to pay for their sins. Amen? There's nothing in Hollywood with all the hundreds of thousands of movies that they made that comes close to touching this story. And then, but the difference is, this is a true story. This is all in prophecy. We mark our calendars B.C. and, A.D. after Christ's coming. Amen? And guess what? This God who's being nailed to a cross rises from the dead and takes us as his eternal bride. And he's preparing New Jerusalem for us forever. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Amen? We were criminals. We weren't like nice, cuddly people that just, help me, I'm caught in a bear trap, Jesus. No, man, we were spurning him. We were godless. Amen? We deserved wrath. But he came and died in our place, and he invited us to his table. Remember that study I did? I've done this study a couple different times in the times I've been pastoring here, which is 30 years next year. But remember Mephibosheth? Remember? And how he was invited to David's table because of David's love for Saul? Remember that? That's a powerful picture. I don't have time to get into that tonight. Maybe during this series sometimes we'll get into it, but it's a powerful picture. That he was going to die. Deserved to die. He's part of, Saul's household. But David invited him to his table every night. And he was crippled just like we were spiritually. Amen? And we're invited to his table forever. Not to be there as a crippled person. But we shall leap like calves in the stall. will be energized with the resurrected bodies and will be with him forever as the bride of Christ. It is putting amazing back into grace. Amen? Amen. It's amazing grace. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time, and you know, I had several pages, and everything I preached mostly is little scribbles I did back there before the service started. Right here, you can't see very well, because it was just, I was just praying, Lord, put things on my heart that show how amazing your grace is. And then just all these pictures of the cross started flowing to me, and that I just love to just delight in from time to time and meditate upon. And I said, you know what, I'm going to preach on the cross. That'll be the first part of the message on putting amazing back into grace. Amen. But I want to talk about some verses that emphasize this grace. We had Adams Road here recently. By the way, how many of you liked Adams Road? Was that pretty awesome? That was beautiful, you know? And if you're a pastor listening to this live stream, you know, their ministries just seems, was so beautiful to us. And how they came out of the legalism of Mormonism, which teaches that you have to work your way up to the celestial kingdom. And basically you have to do all these ordinances in the Mormon church. You have to work. It's a works-based salvation. And it was just awesome to see the emphasis that they had and the tears that they had over finding that Jesus died for them, that he paid for their sins on the cross, and what it meant to be, to understand grace, and that we can't work to attain our salvation. Yet they weren't preaching a cheap grace, you know, that doesn't change you, that leaves you dead in your sins or leaves you living in sin. But they also emphasized taking up the cross, denying yourself, following him, which I really appreciated. Because there's two, as Jim Murphy and I were talking about before the service, there's just two radical extremes. There's legalism, even in the church. The Mormon's not the church, though. Mormonism's not. And then there's also the other emphasis of just total license, turning grace into license, do what thou wilt, which is what we call cheap grace. Cheap because it doesn't change your life. It's a counterfeit grace. The true grace of God, according to Peter, is something that we're supposed to stand fast in. 1 Peter chapter 5, I think around verse 12. It's a present tense imperative. This is the true grace of God, he says. Stand fast in it. It's something that you have a relationship to God by grace through faith. It's not this, you know, this static kind of relationship. It's an influence and response relationship whereby God shows his grace to us. And the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it says, teaching us to deny ungodliness, amen, and worldly desires. The true grace of God changes our lives, amen. It's a rich, powerful grace. Amen. That has life-changing effects. Powerful because it saves us from our sins, amen. But also powerful because it saves us from the power of sin in our lives. And it saves us from the presence of sin for all eternity when Jesus returns for us. Amen? So we have a rich grace, not a cheap grace that allows you to wallow in rebellion against God and pretend you're saved. Grace is beautiful, but it can get twisted or it can get denied. Get denied by teaching people that they must keep these different acts and do these certain things to earn God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. Today, I saw a gal, and she had a Jewish star on her that she was wearing. And it was about an hour and a half ago. And I was with a couple brothers. And I knew I couldn't talk too long because I had to make sure I got here at a good time. And I thought, man, how do I do this? I want to witness to this person. And I asked her if she was Jewish. She said she was not, but she likes the idea of the knowledge she can get from Judaism. And I asked her her belief system and if she believed in Jesus. And she said that she did, but she believed he was, you know, one of her favorite of the masters, she called them. I said, are you New Age, you know? And she said, I guess. She wasn't really sure, it seemed. I go, do you know that Jesus died for you? And she says, I'm not sure about that. And as I began to talk to her more, I found out she had a Seventh-day Adventist background. Seventh-day Adventists do believe that Jesus died for them, by the way, although many of them are wrapped up in thinking you have to keep the Sabbath and everything to be saved. So I went into the ordinances of Sabbath keeping a little bit, that we must, the teaching in the SDL, or SDA, Seventh-day Adventist movement, that you have to keep the Sabbath or you'll have the mark of the beast. Anybody know that verse that says if you don't keep the Sabbath, you have the mark of the beast? No such verse exists. The mark of the beast is only mentioned a few times in Scripture. Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 15 mentions victory over the beast. Revelation chapter 20, there may be a little bit more, I'm just going off the top of my head, but but nowhere does it talk about it being keeping the Sabbath. It's a seven-day way of trying to get you under a works trip where you have to keep the Old Testament Sabbath, just as Paul warned about having to keep circumcision to be right with God. Amen? No, we're not supposed to try to keep the ceremonial law of Moses to be right with God. By the way, so I continue to talk to her, and I just let her know that our rest is in Jesus. I was driving, and I was starving, you know, and a few of us were, and we just stopped off the freeway over in Oxnard area, I guess, and we're actually not on the freeway yet, and we stopped and grabbed a quick bite, and I knew if we didn't get in the car, and I'm usually the worst, my wife's my witness, I'm the worst at this, because I'll get a conversation to witness somebody, and then all of a sudden, and I was like, I got to be good, man, I cannot, you know, blow it here. So I said, I'm still going to share with her, and I talked to her about our rest is in Jesus. Amen? Jesus, he's our Sabbath rest. I said, you know what, I just want to let you know, I keep the Sabbath every day. Because I have a relationship with Jesus every day. He is my Sabbath rest. And I said, Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Amen. And then I talked about how there'll be one eternal day in Revelation 21 and 22. Talks about there's no more need of the sun. Do you know that? Because the Father and the Son are the light of New Jerusalem. Amen. There won't be day and night anymore. And I go, I've already entered into that eternal day through faith in Christ. I'm at rest in him right now. And she beamed with a smile. And she said, I'd been a Seventh-day Adventist for 27 years, but I'm not in it anymore. You know, she goes, but what you're saying, thank you very much for what you're saying, because it all makes sense. And I said, it says in Colossians, let no one judge you according to keeping a Sabbath day. You know, it says that, or the new moons and stuff. But these are pictures, but the reality is found in Jesus. Those Sabbath day rests were pictures of the rest that we have in Jesus. Amen. Today you have a movement afoot in the body of Christ called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is trying to tell people they have to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. And it's bringing people back under a spell of legalism and the law of Moses. And Paul told the Judaizers who were trying to do that in his day, he warned, if anybody teaches another gospel, that's the context of the other gospel, teaching you have to keep the law of Moses to be right with God, or even aspects of the law of Moses to be right with God. He said they're under a what? And remember that? What are they under? A curse, because curse is everyone who doesn't keep all of the law. Amen? This is serious stuff. Because Paul said that he says, stand fast, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And stand fast is a present tense imperative. Continuous tense, command, meaning continue to stand fast in the freedom where Christ has set you free. And don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Again, in the yoke of bondage, yeah. His yoke is easy when you come to Jesus. Don't go back to the yoke of the law, which, by the way, is called the yoke. The law is called the yoke in Acts chapter 15 when the early church is having a church council, the first church council on record about whether the believers had to keep the law of Moses. And Peter says, why would we put them under the yoke of the law that our fathers and our ancestors could even keep? Amen. Stand fast in the freedom where, continue to stand fast in the freedom where Christ has set you free. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. For Christ, he goes on to say, will profit you nothing if you're circumcised. Now, if you say, oh, I've been circumcised. Well, if you're circumcised, I mean, Paul even had Timothy circumcised. So circumcision wasn't the issue as much as saying you had to be circumcised to be right with God. You understand that? Circumcision doesn't damn you, but if you're like, I can only be right with God if I keep the Sabbath or I keep circumcision, woo, then you're in trouble because you're substituting God's grace with the law. And they're mutually exclusive. But are you saying we have no law, Joe, no moral law? No, God, we have the law of Christ. It's the New Testament, amen? And we don't obey the law of Christ to earn salvation. We obey the law of Christ because we love him who saved us. If you love me, obey my commandments, Jesus said. Amen. Faith without works is dead. The faith in God's grace is the root. We're saved by grace through faith. The fruit is the actions that we have. And I told this gal too, I go, you know, I'm sharing with you right now. I go, we're sharing with you because of what Jesus did for us, not to earn points with Jesus so he'll accept us. But it's a free gift. And it was a great talk. In fact, we were leaving. She had new customers, and she sat them. She turned her back on them. She's like, please come back again, with this beaming smile. I love what I heard. Please come back again. I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, oh, I can't say yeah. This is way out. And I go, when we're around here, I'll try to stop by maybe sometime, you know. But it's important that we understand people are starving to understand the gospel. They don't even understand grace often. They read parts of the Bible, they're taught certain things, but they don't know that we're saved by grace through faith. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I mean, I always quote these verses, by grace we're saved through faith and so forth, but I want you to read them. In fact, some of the verses I quote the most are these verses because they're so important. For by grace, verse 8, you have been what? Saved. Does it say through works? Through all that you could possibly do, is that what it says? No, by grace through what? Faith. What's faith? Trust. Trust in Jesus. By grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of your what? Selves, but it is a what? Gift of God. God's grace is a gift. Amen. The condition that you must meet is what? Works or faith? Faith. Not by works. Faith is trust. Faith is not earning your salvation. It's the opposite. In fact, look at what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. Are you saved by your works? No. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are his workmanship, that God wants us to do good works. Amen. But we're not saved by those works. He makes it crystal clear. Amen. You guys, the difference between a false gospel and the true gospel is the true gospel teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. A false gospel says, no, you're saved by doing certain things, by keeping the Sabbath or whatever. And you have to understand there's a huge gulf between the two. One is, well, you'll be hellbound. But wait a minute, Joe, you just said faith without works is dead. Yeah, if you truly have faith and you're trusting Jesus, amen, what's going to be the outcome of that faith? As long as you're trusting him, you'll see what? Evidence, works, amen? It's so clear. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, faith, you guys, is all that God calls you to. But is faith a work whereby you merit or earn salvation? Yes or no? No. If somebody is dying of dehydration in the desert and you offer them a cold, tall glass of water and all they have to do is open their mouth to receive it as you pour it in, could they go around boasting, saying, you should have seen how I got out of my situation, man. I opened my mouth and I guzzled and guzzled. I'm so awesome. Nobody would argue that way, would they? Would they? No, what would they do? They'd say, I was dying of dehydration. I was dead. And this really kind person came and drove for an hour long and they just poured it down my throat. Thank God. And that's what trust is. You're saying, Lord, God gives grace to the what? Humble, but he resists the proud. The humble person is the one who says, I can't do anything to earn salvation. I deserve to be torched forever in the lake of fire. Amen? All I could do is receive. And the Bible uses the terms like coming to him, receiving. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. John 1:12. Those who believe in him are like synonyms in the Gospel of John. They're simply receiving of his grace. Amen? Now, I love that verse. I love those verses right there. There's so much more I'd like to say, but I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And you know what? Before you get to Titus, because you're almost there, go to Timothy, because we'll be at Titus next. 1:9. Go to 2 Timothy 1:9. These verses we're looking at are very similar, but they emphasize a point that we need to understand. 2 Timothy 1:9. It speaks of the Lord God, in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to what? Our works, but according to his what? His own purpose and what? Grace. And the word that's used often that's translated grace, usually in the New Testament, is charis. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it could be like, you know, C-H-A-R-I-N or just different cognates or relatives to that word with different cases or what have you. But charis is usually, that's the main word. But look, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We're not saved according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful verse. Now, go to your right just a little bit. One book, I believe, Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of what? Deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, that means to be made right, being made right by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he's had mercy and grace upon us. Amen. Because of his great love for God so loved the world. So love and mercy and grace all go together in our salvation. Amen. By the way, when you're saved by grace, it should give you a humble attitude. If you think you're saved by your works, you're going to think you're better than other people. Jesus talking about the Pharisees who felt they were more righteous than others. When you realize it's by grace that you exist, by grace that you live, and that you've been made for him and to him and for his eternal glory, and that you've blown it, and that we're simply servants who deserve damnation, but he had mercy on us, it helps you be graceful toward other people. It helps you be a far less judgmental person. Because when you recognize that he gives grace to the humble, and the very first beatitude that Jesus gave in the very first words of his message on the Sermon on the Mount are blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Amen? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means you are not rich about who you are. I'm such an awesome person. God, you should be happy to have me on your team that I'm even thinking about joining your team. You know how ridiculous that sounds? But people have that attitude. No, we got to be like, whoo, man, I shouldn't even be alive right now. I should have been hit by lightning a long time ago, and I'm getting into God's kingdom, and I do not deserve it. What in the world is going on here? Wow, God, you're amazing. And then when you see other people, you shouldn't look. You won't be looking down at them, this long pointed finger. I'm so much more righteous than you. No, you'll be like, you know what? I want this guy to know this. I want this guy or this gal to know God's grace too, amen? Because God had mercy on me. Amen? And they're blind to it. And they need it. And you'll hurt for people. You'll pray for people. And God wants us to make sure that grace changes our attitude toward other people and how we treat each other. How do I know that? Well, look back up one verse. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for who? Mankind appeared. It wasn't just for you. If we get the attitude that we've worked for our salvation, or that we're one of God's special elect pets that he loved more than everybody else and doesn't really want everybody else, but we're just, you know, it gives you an attitude of arrogance. Think that you're more special than everybody else. But no, his love for mankind appeared in verse 4. And it's by his grace and not on the basis of deeds that we've done that we're saved. So that should show up in how you treat others. How do I know that? Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's back up to the very first verse. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to and ready for every good deed. To what? Malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing what? Every consideration for all men. Why, Paul? Because he says by the Holy Spirit, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. That's how you and I were, guys. Disobedient. We were disobeying God's word, his laws. Deceived. We were deceived by the God of this world, Satan. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were enslaved to sin, man. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We had just ill feelings toward other people. And we're just all bound up in sin. But, verse 4, I love verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Why should we treat others with consideration? Every consideration? With kindness, with love? Because I'll tell you what, I've had people come to me in the past. Joe, I have a hard time loving people outside the body of Christ. I remember a gal came to me. She goes, I work with non-believers and it's so hard to love them and so forth. And I gave her this passage here. I said, look, that's who we were, you know? It's by God's grace I am what I am, Paul says. It's by God's grace that we stand, amen? And guess what? You're not saved by grace through faith on day one, but then by works on day two and every day after that or some days after that. You're saved by grace through faith, what?
Every day.
The just shall live by faith, amen? But if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Listen, if you reject God's grace, there's no salvation outside of God's grace. Paul said, not just to the Galatians, who were going back to the law, but he said to Hebrew believers, who he calls holy brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1 of the book Hebrews, he warns them. He says, Paul, the author of Hebrews, who's definitely a believer, he says, if we, includes himself in this warning, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, by the way, Paul said that God wishes that all would receive the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's a term for salvation. If we go on sinning deliberately or willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says, but a fearful anticipation or expectation of judgment with the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Wow. Wait, I thought we're under grace. You better stay under grace. Because he goes on to say, anyone who set aside the law of Moses, talking about the Old Testament, right, was put to death on the testimony or on the evidence of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment do you think is deserved by the one, he says, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted or outraged the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, God will judge his people, for vengeance is mine, he says, and it's a terrifying thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God. He goes on to say a little bit later, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us continue to hold on to grace. Let us what? Continue to hold on to grace that we may serve God acceptably. This is chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. With holy fear and reverential awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Whoa! What's he saying? He's saying, if you try to find salvation outside of grace, you are doomed. Amen? Don't try to find salvation in any other system or any other person than the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father God. Amen? And by the power of his Holy Spirit. Continue to look to God for grace. Amen? His grace is amazing, but we dare not turn away from it because outside of his grace is only darkness. Amen? And the systems and the rituals of men and demons. You need to wholeheartedly hold on to Jesus. Because salvation is through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. The Bible says the law came through Moses in John 1:17. But grace and truth come through who? Jesus Christ. Let your focus be on Jesus. He is the fount of all grace. He's the fount in which the blood flowed. Amen. From his wounds for our sins. Amen. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Amen. That means we can all be partakers of his grace. Amen. So brothers and sisters, let's continue to live by his grace. Continue to focus on Jesus and his cross and the good work that he's done and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is his death for our sins according to scriptures, his burial, his resurrection according to scriptures. And let's not fail to continue because right before chapter 12 talks about letting us continue to hold on to his grace. It mentions Esau who failed the grace of God and allowed bitterness to spring up in his life and was a fornicator. And he sold his birthright, amen? Don't sell your birthright. Don't go back to the Mosaic law, amen? Don't turn grace into something cheap, amen? Embrace the true grace of God, amen? When Peter says this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it, which is a present tense imperative as well. What's he talking about? Right before that, he says, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Amen? What's the true grace of God? The grace that's offered through Jesus Christ, but that grace only comes to those who humble themselves and acknowledge that they're doomed sinners without it. And let us, as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the true grace of God, continue to hold on to him and what he's done for us. And we'll continue to be saved by grace through faith. Amen? Praise God.